before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
And thank you all. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Tonight, Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. All right, if you've accomplished that, we'll drop down to verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. It says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation, or the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno and Carchemish? Is not Hamath and Arpad? And is not Samaria and Damascus? As my hand hath found of the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like valiant men. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there is none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thrones and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and it shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write on them. There'll be so few trees, in other words, that a child could number them and keep track of them. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer tonight. We're going to deal with the judgment of Assyria, God, the judgment of God upon Judah. The judgment of God upon Judah. So let's go ahead and ask his help. Anytime you're in the book of Isaiah, you need a little help. So let's ask his help tonight as we go through that. And I'll ask Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. God has been dealing, if you've been with us and if you can keep track of all of this, God has been dealing with the sins of Israel and her destruction over the last couple chapters. And of course, again, just in case some might be visiting and not understand that, we have two groups of people now. We have Israel, which makes up the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the two southern tribes. Israel is the most wicked of the two. They're both wicked. Both of them are facing judgment, just Israel sooner than Judah. And for the last few chapters, God's been dealing with Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and her destruction. She would fall by the hand of the Assyrians. God would allow the Assyrians to invade the land, and they would carry off the northern tribe or the northern tribes captive or take them captive, and as a result of that, they would cease to exist as a nation. So she would fall at their hands. And God's been warning her, and rather than repent and seeking forgiveness from God and seeking to restore the nation to righteousness, they instead sought ungodly alliances with other kings of the area, hoping to stand up against the king of Assyria. They abandoned Israel once Assyria arrived, and of course, again, Israel gets carried away. Now, unfortunately, her sister Judah, her southern sister Judah, saw the plight of Israel, and rather than repenting, they sought an alliance with Assyria. Assyria is the one who was invading. They saw how it worked out for Israel, that Egypt wasn't any help. Some of these other nations weren't any help. And so Judah thought, well, maybe we can make an alliance with Assyria, the invading nation. And of course, they did so. And this comes up in other books, 2 Kings, some other books. And we'll see that as we get farther on in the book of Isaiah. But they decide that they're going to make an alliance with Assyria. And so they send them gold, send them treasure, send them all kinds of things in order to make an alliance with them. The only problem with that was, the worst thing you can do is feed the lion. And so they sent all this stuff to Assyria. That demonstrated to Assyria how weak Judah really was. And of course, it demonstrated that they could simply walk in and take Judah if they want to. At least that's what they thought, anyway. And so because of that, they sought to make an alliance with Assyria rather than just repenting and getting right with God. And instead of helping, after Assyria finished with Israel, they turned their sights on Judah, and they're going to invade the nation of Judah as well. And that happened, or came to pass, in the days of Hezekiah. Was the second time that it happened, came to pass in his day. They were never able to destroy Judah because Babylon would be the one who would destroy Judah. They were never able to destroy Judah, but they were certainly able to wreak havoc on the nation. It was all a part of God's plan to chasten them because they wouldn't turn. So although God didn't let Assyria destroy them, he let them do everything but destroy them. And 2 Kings chapter 18, turn over there if you will. 2 Kings 18 records much of this. And in 18 verse 13, 2 Kings 18 verse 13, it says, now in the 14th year, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah came Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria in Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me that which thou puttest upon me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 tokens of gold or talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it unto the king of Assyria. When you read on in chapter 18, which you can do some other time, it just gets worse as Hezekiah tries to placate the king of Assyria in order to keep him from destroying everything they've got. Hezekiah finally turns to the Lord, gets right. Hezekiah was a godly man, but he finally turns to the Lord and repents. And they have a little revival, and God sends an angel of the Lord. The Assyrians were attacking. God sent an angel of the Lord and kills 185,000 of them. They all go home. Sennacherib ends up dead, and God finally defends Judah from Assyria because it wasn't his plan to let Assyria destroy them. But unfortunately, the revival didn't last very long. It was a very short-lived revival. And because of that, Judah fell back into sin pretty quickly. And eventually, when we get over farther over in the book of Isaiah, Babylon will come and do the same thing. And this time they'll be destroyed by the nation of Babylon about 130 years or so after Israel falls. So the handwriting's on the wall. All of this stuff is about to take place. Now in our text tonight, God shifts his attention from Israel, the 10 northern tribes, where he has been focusing, back to Judah in chapter 10 and what's about to happen to her. And in this passage, God talks about Assyria, again, is about to come and invade the nation of Israel. We know that God shifts from Israel to Judah because of verse 11. It says, "Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria?" This is the king of Israel, or king of Assyria speaking. He says, "As I have done to Samaria and her idols, I will do Jerusalem." Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so we know that the northern kingdom is gone at this point, and God turns his attention back to Judah. And it's kind of a prophecy as he's foretelling what lays ahead for Judah if she doesn't repent and doesn't get right with God. This would all come upon them because of the Assyrians. And as I said a moment ago, though Assyria would never be able to end her, God was certainly going to use Assyria to bring some serious chastisement on the nation of Judah. And they would know most definitely smart for their refusal to repent and their refusal to get right. What's interesting about this, what's interesting about this is that God is not only going to deal with Israel and Judah, but God will also in chapter 10 turn on Assyria. And he's going to chasten Assyria for her eagerness to attack the people of God. God's going to use Assyria to do so, but then he's going to deal with Assyria for their eagerness to attack the people of God. And we'll see all that as we get into it tonight. First thing I want you to notice in chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, is the rod of God's anger. Verse 5 and 6, God introduces the rod of his anger. He says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And I will send him against the hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, while I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now, these two verses, I think, record one of the more amazing examples of God's providential working among nations and among kings. And I said a couple weeks ago, or last week, whenever it was, another message, that one of the most amazing things to me, encouraging things to me about God is his providential working, how God is able to put things together. And many of us are saved, I probably said at that time, because of God's providential working. God put us in the right place, in the right spot, at the right time. We thought we were just going there because of circumstance or happenstance, because of the Air Force. We didn't know what was going on. We just ended up there, and God used that to put us in contact with people. We met somebody, or somebody showed up in our shop, and God puts the string of things together that later on we can look back and say, I can see how God put all that together and worked. Can't see it at the time, but you can see it looking back. So God's providence is always amazing. We have an unbelievably wise, omnipotent, all-knowing God who can just put things together and work in our life as he sees fit. God can not only do that with men, God can do that with nations and with countries and with kings and with empires. And here God is dealing, his providence is dabbling not just in the life of a man, but in the life of kings and the life of nations. Not just one nation, but several nations, as he's engineering his will concerning his people. And so these verses are an example of the power of our God, not just over men, but over nations of men, and not just over men, but over the kings of this world. Now God's going to use Assyria to chasten Judah, and then later, of course, he would use Babylon to finish her off. But these two heathen pagan nations would be the instrument or the tool in the hand of God to deal with his people and their rebellion and their refusal to repent. If you'll notice in verse 5, God calls them basically his tool. He says the Assyrian is the rod of his anger. Not only is it the rod of his anger, but also the staff that's in his hand. And so God's going to wield these nations like tools. Just like if you needed to work on something in your house or to fix something in your house, you might go to the toolbox and take out a hammer, screwdriver, wrench, or whatever it might be that you need. God is going to work to fix the nation of Judah. His toolbox is the world, and he's going to deal with these nations and use them as the tools of his chastisement or the tools of his judgment upon Israel. Their armies and their weapons and the destructions they're going to bring would be the manifestation of God's anger. God is angry with the nation of Judah, and they are going to be the manifestation of that anger. And if you'll notice in verse 5, it says that they are the rod of his anger. The word anger means just what you know it to mean. You may have experienced it today. I don't know, but it means just what you might think it means. It means to be angry. God was upset. He was irritated. He was angry at the nation of Israel. The word indignation, you don't even know what the word, you don't even need to know what the word means to know that it's probably worse than anger. And would you would rather have someone expressing anger towards you or expressing indignation towards you? Just the word sounds worse because it is worse. Indignation is fury. It's the idea of wrath. So God was angry, but then God was also full of wrath in relationship to their sin. And so God's going to use them as his tools, or the weapons, the tools of his wrath to deal with the nation of Judah. God was angry. Now, I know today that it doesn't, I know in our culture today, or church culture, that we don't think of God as angry or getting angry. As a matter of fact, most people would never relate God to anger or wouldn't want to speak of God being angry. As a matter of fact, we're in a culture again that believes God doesn't even condemn sin or tell us that we're wrong. God certainly never gets angry at people or angry at a nation or angry at a church or a family or an individual or a father or husband. God certainly never gets angry at us. And I know that's the time that we're in, but the truth is that when somebody, you know, listen, what we need to understand is that God does get angry, but God doesn't get angry like we get angry. And it's true that God doesn't get angry or full of indignation like I do. He gets angry for different reasons. Usually when we get angry, it's because someone has disobeyed us, or someone has wronged us, or someone has offended us, or said something nasty about my wife or my children or my grandchildren or my family, and so we get angry. Something doesn't go our way. Someone cut us off in traffic. Somebody did something. We get angry, and sometimes we manifest fury. Say amen. We have indignation as well. Most of our anger is based in pride. You know, most of the stuff that we get mad about is because somebody's injured our pride or offended us in some way. It's all pride. And God's anger contains no element of pride whatsoever. God never gets angry out of pride. God's anger is always based solely on the defense of righteousness and justice. God always gets angry when righteousness is not upheld or when justice is not upheld. God doesn't get angry because of pride, but in the defense of righteousness. Now, even though most of our anger is based in pride, we experience some of that which God experiences. I mean, do you not ever get mad just because something's not right? I mean, not because I've been offended, but it's just unjust. I mean, it's just not right. It just shouldn't be that way. Look what they did to that person, or what the government's doing to that person, or what somebody's dealing with at work, and you think to yourself, you're just angry, not because you have any skin in the game, but it's just not right. You know that's the way. That's righteous indignation. That's righteous anger. And I do believe that we are capable, and sometimes do, get angry in the defense of righteousness. But God's always angry in the defense of righteousness. There's no pride in his anger. And so because of that, God gets angry. He gets indignant, according to Isaiah chapter 10, sometimes when righteousness and holiness is violated in some way. And this makes up the basis of God's anger, the defense of righteousness, and also in particular, the defense of holiness as well. That kind of explains some of the statements we read about God in the Word of God. Have you ever read those verses where it says God is a jealous God? You know, when we take it the way that we mean the word jealous, it seems strange that God would be a jealous God, that God's jealous for himself, or God's jealous for his name, or God's jealous for his person. It's because we don't understand many times or stop to think about what makes God angry. God's angry over failed righteousness or the refuse or the absence of justice or the offense of holiness. God defends righteousness, justice, and holiness. Now, for that reason, God must defend his name. And God must defend his purpose, his person. Honestly, you got to try to get your mind around this, that in order for God to defend righteousness and holiness and justice, he must defend himself. Because he is the definition of righteousness, justice, and holiness. When we want to know what those things are, we look to him. And so because of that, God must defend himself. It's not a thing where God sets up and goes, how dare that person say that about me? That's what we do. God doesn't do that about his person. It's not a matter of pride or offense to God because of his person. It's because God is the definition of righteousness, justice, and holiness. And when a nation loses its God like we have, We morally decline. We lose any concept of what righteousness, justice, and holiness is because he is the one who defines it for us. And when you live in a culture where churches are no longer talking about righteousness, justice, or holiness, then there's no hope for a nation to understand what those things are. And the only way you have moral rightness or righteousness in a nation is when God's upheld, because he's the very definition of those things. And so God gets angry when righteousness isn't upheld, when justice isn't upheld, when holiness isn't upheld, not because he's personally been offended, but because it's right and it's just and it's holy, and that's the very essence of what God is. And so God, as a result of that, at times has to defend his own person and his own name because he's the example of all those things. Now I want you to notice, he expresses his anger in two ways in verse 6. Two ways in verse 6. He says, first of all, I will send him against an hypocritical nation. He refers to them expressing his anger toward the nation of Judah by calling them a hypocritical nation. Now, when we use the word hypocritical, we use it in American English. A hypocrite to us is someone who is pretending to be something they're not, or pretending to be someone else. They know what's right, but they're not doing it. They're pretending to be better than they are. Well, that's the way we use the word, but since we have very little English today, or very little in the sense of grammar today, or understand very much about the meaning of words today, we don't understand there's more uses of the word hypocrite than that. One of the uses of the word hypocrite means an impious person or a defiled person. And so there's no doubt that there were probably some hypocrites as we use the words in Judah. But more specifically, he was talking about the fact that the nation had become defiled, that they were an impious people. Why? Because they weren't standing for righteousness or justice or holiness. And so because of that, they were becoming unholy. They were becoming unrighteous and unjust. They were defiling themselves. And so he calls them a hypocritical people. He says, I'm angry at Judah because they are pretenders. They know the truth, but rather than moving toward the truth, they're moving away from it and becoming impious, even though they know what truth is. Then the second way God expresses his anger in those two verses is that oftentimes up to this point, God has referred to them as his people. But the language shifts in verse 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. You understand there's a shift. These are not my people. These are the people of my wrath. Now they were still his people, but God's expressing his wrath and his anger, that he's angry at sin, angry over their injustice, and more specifically, angry because they're refusing to repent. So he doesn't call them his people anymore. He refers to them as this hypocritical nation, or simply as the people of his wrath. So God's upset because of all that's taking place. One takeaway from this should be that we should never forget, and this is something we know, and it's a very simple truth. There really isn't any deep truths here tonight, but one simple thing we should never forget is that God, while he is exceedingly gracious, and while God is exceedingly merciful, and while he is very forbearing when it comes to dealing with us and our sinful state, we never want to make the mistake that means that sin or disobedience or unrighteousness in our life doesn't anger the justice of God. You understand, don't you, that just because we're in the New Testament, our sin is just as angering to God. Our refusal to repent specifically is just as angering to God as it was in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that every time you and I do something wrong, God instantly, you know, moves into indignation, that instantly God refers to us no longer as his people, but as the people of his wrath. Now, God's gracious and merciful, and because of that, he doesn't express anger at the first sign of sin in our life. But what angers God is when we refuse to repent, and it does anger God when we don't deal with our sin. Excuse me, we talked so much today about the love of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God. I'm so thankful for all of that, but God also still gets angry at our sin. And just because he doesn't judge us instantly, we sometimes forget that our sin still angers God. And so when we do something, we need to think about the fact that what we do angers him. Just because we have 1 John 1:9, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, doesn't mean that God didn't get angry because of what we've done or because we failed to do that which is right. When God speaks to us about anything concerning our sin or failure, no matter how big or little we may define it or how important we think it is, our first thought and our first response should always be repent. Repent, repent, repent. Doesn't matter how insignificant we think it is. It is the basis for that which angers God. Now again, God doesn't go from 0 to 60 in anger and indignation the very first time we sin. But what we need to remember is that when we fail to obey, when we fail to do God's will, when we fail to uphold righteousness in our life or in our home or in our family, we're laying the foundation for God's indignation. We're laying the foundation for His wrath. It angers God just as much today as it ever did, because sin, at the end of the day, is an affront to the righteousness and holiness of God. It doesn't matter whether you lived in BC or after Christ came, it's still the same. It's still an affront to the righteousness of God, and sin angers our God. Come on, say amen. We understand that with the world. We look at the world and we say, God must be so angry. I'm surprised. Haven't you ever watched the news and you go, I'm surprised God hadn't killed all of them? How could God not be angry about what's going on? How could God not be angry with the abortionists or the adulterer or all the other stuff that we're seeing today? How could God not be angry with that? Well, we have to understand this. The same thing could be said of us. When we have unrepentant, unconfessed sin that we allow to go on in our life and fail to deal with, how could God not be angry about that? It's an affront to His righteousness. So I'm thankful that God doesn't, you know, just drop the hammer on us the first time we mess up, but it does anger God when our sin is in our life and isn't what it, and we're not living like we ought to in dealing with our sin in our life. So certainly when God speaks to us about anything concerning sin, our first response should always be repent. And like in the case of Judah and Israel, sooner or later, God has to deal with a failure to repent. Must deal with it. You with me so far? Now, as we already saw, the instrument of God's wrath in this situation is going to be Assyria. God's got a lot of instruments that He can use when God's angry with us. God can take you to the woodshed in a lot of ways, and God can express His anger about our sin in a lot of ways. In Judah's case, it had to do with the nation of Assyria. He would use them as His instrument or His tool. And here's where, as I said when we started, the power and the wonder of God's providential working comes to the forefront in His ability to use this. Here's what's fascinating me about this. It was not God's will for Assyria to invade Judah. Judah was God's chosen people. They fell under the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. He that curseth thee, I will curse. And so it was not God's will for them to invade the nation of Judah. Neither did God command Assyria to invade the nation of Judah. Judah was God's chosen people. As I said, they fell under the Abrahamic covenant. God was bound by covenant to curse those that cursed Him. But God in His providential working will allow Assyria to do what they wanted to do. Because what Assyria wanted to do was invade Judah. And God would allow them to do so, to do what they freely desired to do and invade Judah. And in doing so, He will make them His tool for chastening His people. An example of this is certainly, look in Daniel 4. An example of this is Belteshazzar in Daniel 4. It takes a little thinking to think about how God works all this out, how it wasn't His will for Assyria to invade Judah, but yet He's going to allow them to do so that He might use them as His chastening rod. God will then in turn hold Assyria responsible for invading Judah because they did so outside His will. You don't find that confusing at all? Or maybe you're pondering on that probably. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 25. We see the same type of thing in Daniel 4, verse 25. Talking about Belteshazzar, verse 24. This is the interpretation, Daniel interpreting this king about what Belteshazzar has to look forward to. It says, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive thee from among men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an ox, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He wills. God works in the kingdoms of men, works among kings, works in life. He can use whoever He wants for a tool, and He's about to use the nation of Assyria for that. Now back over in Isaiah chapter 10, notice this. It says in verse 10 that God is going to send them, in verse 6. And I will send him, that is Assyria, against an hypocritical nation. So God says they've sinned. He's going to use Syria as His rod of anger And it says in verse 6, God is going to send him. And you're maybe thinking, well, I thought you just said God didn't send them. Well, he did send them. But once again, you have to understand what the word send means. Send, in Hebrew, from which we get our English word send, has a whole lot of meanings. It is a huge word in our Bible, translated a whole lot of words in our King James Bible. And so the only way to know what each time it's translated means is you have to read the context and figure out what's going on in the context in order to determine which word is being used. Now, it can mean to send, as in send with authority. It can mean to send as if God sent Assyria on a mission to go and destroy the nation of Judah. It absolutely can mean that. But it must not mean that here. The reason we know that, because in the context, God's going to hold Assyria accountable for its actions concerning Judah. Assyria is going to go into Judah. God then is going to hold them accountable for invading his people and for the way they treated them, for what they did. Now, would it not be a little bit unjust for God to send them to attack Judah and then turn around and judge them for attacking Judah? And so the word send must not be used that way in this case. The word is oftentimes used in our Bible to mean to set free or to liberate. If you'll notice over in Exodus chapter 22, let me give you a few examples of it. Exodus 22. Exodus 22 and verse 5. This is in relationship to the... Well, look in Exodus 22 verse 5. These are some of the laws concerning getting along with your neighbor. And it says in verse 5 of 22, if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten and shall put, that's our Hebrew word, shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If you put your ox in another man's field, in other words, if you set your ox free in another man's field, if you unleash him to do what oxen do in another man's field, then you have to make good on the destruction that you caused. Look over in the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus, Leviticus 16, verse 21. Leviticus 16, verse 21. This is the law concerning the scapegoat, Leviticus 16, 21. It says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away, there's our Hebrew words, by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And it appears again in verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go, there's our Hebrew word, the goat in the wilderness. You'll set him free. Aaron was to lay his hands upon his head and let him go. Set him free. Again, it's the same word as the word send in the book of Isaiah. Look over in the book of Job. Job 39, if you would. Job 39. Job 39, verse 5. Talking about the power of God here and what God has done in verse 5. Who hath sent out the wild ass free, or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Who made the wild ass and set him free to roam the earth? God did. And it's the Hebrew word again, is the idea of to set free. Two more quickly, Psalms, since we're in the neighborhood. Psalm 50, if you would, Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 19. This is definitely a bad example of the word. If thou givest, that's our Hebrew word, if thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue to frame with deceit, if you set your tongue free, guess what we so many times speak? Yeah. Evil. Don't set your mouth free to speak evil, and don't set your mouth free to frame deceit. One more, Proverbs chapter 6, if you would, Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth, there's our Hebrew word, discord. He goes about freely causing discord everywhere he goes. And so the Hebrew word is the idea of to set free or to turn loose something, or give something freedom. Now in the context in Isaiah chapter 10, we know that God couldn't have sent them there by commandment because that would be utterly unjust. to say, I want you to go attack Judah, and then turn around and judge them for attacking Judah. So in context, we know the word has got to be used the way he uses it other places. And the idea being that he is going to set Assyria free to do as they pleased. And in the process of allowing them to do what they wanted to do already, God would use them in turn then to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah. God wasn't saying it's my will for Assyria to attack Judah. He says, I'm going to set Assyrians free to do what Assyrians do. Because God has been shielding them from the Assyrians. Listen, when they were in obedience to God, God was protecting them from the Assyrians. Just like we talk about all the time. One of the reasons we need to know the Word of God and obey the Word of God, because there is protection in the Word of God. If you obey the commandments of God and the things of God, it's like a fence that not, you know, people look at the Word of God all the time and they think, well, the Bible's so restricting. I mean, religion is just so restricting. The commandments are all these do's and don'ts, and they're so restricting. Do you not understand that the fence is not there necessarily to keep us in? It's there to keep other stuff out. And when you obey the Word of God and follow the Word of God, it's like a fence about your life that helps protect you from all the garbage that's out there in the world and all the junk that's out there in the world and the harm that it does. When you tear those fences down by fussing about rules and commandments and laws, then you invite all this trouble in. And when it comes to Assyria, because they had been obedient earlier in their life, Judah had been protecting them from Assyria, or God had been protecting Judah from Assyria. But now that they've sinned and decided we're going to go our own way, God says, fine, I'm going to free the Assyrian. I'm going to turn them loose. And in doing so, God's not doing it to be vindictive. God's going to turn them loose so they can see the consequences of their failure to obey in hope that they will repent. They will be his tool to try to bring Judah to repentance by turning them loose and by setting them free on the nation of Israel. And in the process of that, God will charge them in verse 6. God will charge them, which means commission them. God will commission them to spoil Judah. He's going to commission them to take their stuff. He said, I'm going to let them take your land. I'm going to let them take your cattle. I'm going to let them take your houses. I'm going to let them take your stuff. Why would God let them take their stuff? Because their stuff is the problem. God's blessed them with all this stuff. And God's saying, listen, fine, if you want to live without me, if you don't want to obey, if you don't want my blessings in your life, which, by the way, is where you got all that stuff, then I'll remove my hand of protection. I will allow the Assyrians to do what Assyrians do. They will come and I will commission them to take your stuff so you can see what life is like without me. You can see what life is like when you live it on your own. You can see what life is like when you trust the Assyrians rather than trust your God. And I will turn them loose and let them go. As a result of that, not only will they be spoiled, but you can't get much more graphic than the end of verse 6 when he says, the Assyrians will come and trample them like the mire of the road. He says, Assyria will walk over them like the dirt beneath their feet. And they'll see what it's like, what these people that they turn to rather than turning to their God is actually like. So God's going to set them free, turn them loose to do what they do. And again, the Assyrians are going to simply do what Assyrians do. And verse 7 is what Assyrians do. Verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so. The Assyrians weren't invading Judah because they thought they were doing the will of God. He says that's not what the Assyrians are doing. Verse 7, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. This is the business of being an Assyrian. You destroy weaker nations. You conquer weaker nations. You take their stuff. That's what Assyrians did. And so God's going to let them just do what's in their heart to do, which is destroy Judah and to take all of their stuff. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. They're going to be the rod in my hand. They're going to be the tool of my indignation. I'm going to lift my hand of protection because you've stepped outside the fence, allow Assyria to invade, do what Assyrians want to do, which is take all your stuff and slaughter you. And as a result of that, in hopes that you will see what life is like without me, in return, get back inside the fence and repent and begin to serve me again. You with me? This is God's plan and what they're about to do. Now, there are a couple principles here. Since we're not of Judah, and the Assyrians are long gone, as they were back then anyway. And so because of that, we can make a couple other pieces of application to us, maybe to make it a little bit more applicable. When I think about the Assyrians in this, God lets the Assyrians go. Now, he's going to judge them a little bit for what they did to Judah. And the reason he can do that is because he didn't send them to do it. He let them loose to do what they naturally do. What they should have done was understood, as they did, that Judah was God's chosen people. And they should have known better than to invade the land of Judah because they were God's people. But they showed no fear of God whatsoever once God lifted his hand and they invaded the land anyway. They got to do what they wanted to do. And before chapter 10 is over, God's going to rain horrendous judgment down on Assyria because they invaded Judah knowing they were the people of God. Now, first thing that we notice is that God sets Assyria free. We see that truth when we see the truth that they've been pushing to do this. They've been wanting to invade Judah for a long time. And so God's finally going to set them free to do what they want to do, or to set them free to do what their will was to do. Even if the results weren't good, God was going to let them do what they wanted to do. That says a lot to me, or it tells us the truth about the will of God. Whether you're an Assyrian or us, the principle is the same. Now, here we have the Assyrians who understood right and wrong. They understood who Judah was, that it was the people of God, but they wanted to attack Assyria. And so they continued to want that and desire that, to push against the boundaries of Judah, until God finally said, fine, I'll lift my hand and let you do what you want to do. And I'll use that as a tool, letting you have what you want to. You know that God lets us eventually have most of the time what we want when we push the boundaries long enough. Here's how I kind of picture it in my mind when it comes to the will of God. I kind of picture it as two doors. Can you picture two doors? It's almost like we have two doors, and one door is the will of God. And the thing about the will of God door is that God points us toward the right door subtly. You know, the will of God door, you know, the door that leads to the will of God, it's never surrounded by bright flashing lights. There's never big arrows going, will of God this way. There's never a big sign on the door that says, enter here to do the will of God, that flashes on and off. Are you with me? There's not flags around it or horns blowing. The will of God door is always subtle. God leads us to his will subtly. Oh, sure he does. He speaks to us in our Bible reading. He speaks to us in our prayer time. He speaks to us through messages or Sunday school lessons. He leads in small ways. He brings small, usually small, providential things that God uses to prod us toward the right door. Now, why doesn't God just put big lights on it? Because we're supposed to live by faith. We're supposed to read his word and pray and seek his will and pay attention to what God's doing in our life so that his subtle providential workings can move us to the right door. That's the way God works. Now, would I rather have a big flashing arrow? Well, wouldn't you? But God doesn't work that way. He works subtly. Very rarely in my life has God ever sent a big flashing arrow. It's almost always a combination of his subtle speaking and working and things that God does in our life to inch us over to where he wants us to go. And then by faith, we follow those leads till we come to the will of God where God wants us to enter. The other door is my will. Come on, say amen to my will. The other door is my will. It's the pretty door. It's my will. It's the one I want to go through. And this was Assyria. God's will was for Assyria to leave Israel alone. They were his chosen people. But Israel wanted, or Judah, you know who, Assyria wanted, too many people in this story. Assyria wanted to invade Judah. That was their will. And so what Assyria did is they rattled the door and pushed on the door and shoved on the door until God finally opened it. He set them, what's our word? Free. He set them free to do what they wanted to do. This is the way we run our life sometimes. You know, God's will isn't the flashing door. It's that subtle thing. God subtly tries to nudge us toward his will and move us toward it. He speaks to us in small ways. Discovering the will of God is usually not an event. It's usually a process. Isn't that true? As God moves us toward where he wants, what he wants us to do and how he wants things to work in our life. But what happens is we decide we want to go this way. And I know that you probably never want something other than what God wants in your life, but I sometimes do. And so what happens is we go up and we grab the doorknob and we move it around a couple times and it doesn't open. We can't make it happen. You know why? Because God's restraining us. Because he's still trying to move us toward his will. So when that doesn't work, what do we do next? We push on it. See, Brother Collins and I know what we're talking about. We, We're willing to admit our sin. Yeah. We push on it. And we push and we push and we can't get it to go anywhere. Why? Because God in His grace and His mercy is restraining us. And so finally, we decide to get back and just take a run at it. And we finally hit the thing. Sometimes I picture it like you see in movies sometimes where God runs back to hit a door he can't get through and some joker opens it and he goes flying through and falls on his face. It's usually kind of a similar result. But I push on it until finally I get it opened. And I go, aha, see, I knew this was the will of God. You know what God has done in a case like that? He has set us free to do our will. That's what God doeth Assyria. He set them free to do what Assyrians want to do. Now, we're not Assyrians, we're not of Judah, but we can certainly learn the principle that if you push long enough, you better make sure you want what you're going to find on the other side. Because sooner or later, God will let you have it. Sometimes when we go through the door, it results in what it resulted in Assyria's life. Harsh chastisement and judgment. Sometimes happens. Sometimes it just results in a mess. Sometimes nothing horrible happens. We just end up with God's second best. You know that every time we get outside God's will, doesn't mean the sky is going to fall and the wheels are going to come off our wagon or our family is going to be eternally destroyed. Sometimes it means we just settle. Settle for the second best in our life. God says, fine, if you want to go through that door, I'll let you go through it. But it's not going to be anywhere as great as it would have been if you'd have went through the other door. But Lord, I wanted to go through that door. God says, I know, but my door is always better. With me? Sooner or later, God lets us have what we want. If we just push and shove long enough, and Assyria is certainly evidence of that, God finally just gave them what they wanted. And with that came the consequences of what they wanted. So, you know, when we push on a door, shove on a door, you know, just when it finally opens and we get to go through, did God's will change? Well, no. God's just set us free to let us do what we wanted to do. God let the Assyrian go through the door. They wanted to use them as a tool to chasten Israel, but they were not acting in His will. He just set them free to do what Assyrians do and to do what they want to do. And God will almost always give you what you want. This is the lunacy, and I don't use that word lightly. This is the lunacy of this stuff of open doors and open windows. Well, God must want me to do it because He's opened a door. Well, you better make sure God opened it and you haven't shoved on it until finally just God said, fine. Well, the window's open. Just God must be in it. Well, God can sometimes do that. But number one, God's not the only person capable of opening the door. The devil can look at the door look open too. And sometimes it's because we've pushed on enough to where God finally says, fine. I'll let you have what it is that you want. But what you're going to find on the other side is not going to be what you thought you were going to find. The second thing we ought to take away from this, by way of truth or principle, is that America, while God is, when it comes to America, why have you not looked at our country today and thought to yourself, why on earth does God not do something? Why is God letting these people take our country? Why isn't God stopping the abortionists and the homosexual movement and all? Why isn't God doing something about all of this stuff? As I thought about this passage this afternoon, I thought to myself, you know, it might just be that we've gotten what we wanted as a nation. And because of that, listen, God's not for homosexuality. God's not for abortion. God's not for slavery and bondage and a lack of freedom where we're headed, the direction we're headed. God's not for all this stuff. God's not for liberalism and progressivism. God's not for the destruction of the innocency of our youth or turning our 7-year-old boys into girls. That's not the will of God. That's not what God wants. But like with Israel, it might just be that God is fed up with what passes for His people today and what passes for churches today and what passes for preachers today, and He is slowly turning us over to the Assyrians. We're becoming Assyrian. And I think it might just be that God is slowly just turning us over to the Assyrians. He's just letting these things go because as a country, not us, but as a country, we've pushed long enough and pushed long enough to be something other than what God wants us to be, just like Judah. And it's almost as if God, have you not noticed that all of this stuff, though it's been building, those of us a bit older remember about 8-10 years ago when it seemed like the door just flung open. How many of us have thought to ourselves, you know, we've been going down for a long time, but man, it just feels like we fell off a cliff. about 8 or 10 years ago. I think it's the fact that God just finally let the door fly open, and now we're dealing with all the stuff that we as a country have wanted. And I think that's exactly where we are and what we're dealing with, because it looks just exactly like what happened in the nation of Judah. And there's nothing going to save us until we want something different as a nation, until we repent and hopefully turn back on the Lord before we're carried away, which it might just be. You know, you look at America and think, it's impossible. America could never fall like that. Well, it sure happened to Israel, and it sure happened to Judah. I guarantee you that if God wants you down, you're going to go down. And if we don't do something, we're going to be in trouble. So Judah's gone the way they wanted. They refused to obey God, and God's going to judge them because his righteous anger is going to be poured out on their unrighteousness. God cares about sin. Amen. Say amen. God absolutely cares. He's angry. He is indignant toward their sin. He's angry toward their sin. They're refusing to repent. God's not going to lead Assyria to destroy them. He's simply going to lift his hand and let both countries have what they wanted. Judah wants their freedom from God. He's going to give it to them. Assyria wants the freedom to attack Judah. God's going to give it to him, and he's going to put all this together in his providential leading to deal with Judah and attempt to draw her back to himself. God's going to set Assyria free to pursue what they wanted to do, and it's not going to turn out good for them as they thought, but God will use them as their tool to hopefully try to fix all of this. Now, verses 8 through 19, which we're not going to spend any time on, we see God's judgment on Assyria. I just want to show you a couple things. We won't spend any time on it. I'm kind of shifting here, trying to not to get too bogged down in these chapters. But in verses 8 through 19, we see the judgment of God on Assyria. And it says in verse 8, "For he has said, are not my princes altogether kings?" Now this is Assyria speaking. He's personifying Assyria, making it the whole nation, the king of Assyria, look like a person. And it says, here's what Assyria's words as they proudly invade Judah. It says, "Are not my princes altogether kings? Are not Calno and Carchemish, is not Hamath and Arphad, is not Samaria, is Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and to her idols, so do to Jerusalem and to her idols?" Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but that's dangerous talk. When you refer to God as the idols of Jerusalem, and so it's pretty evident God's also going to be angry at someone else. God's going to be very angry at the king of Assyria as well. And God's going to bring judgment on Assyria because of what they did. Now remember, God didn't make Assyria invade Judah. He set them free to do so. And so specifically, God's going to confront them. But he's really going to confront them for two things. Number one was their cruelty. God said, "I set you free and I used you as my tool, but you were unbelievably cruel," and so God will deal with their cruelty. But probably more than anything is that God's going to address their pride and their arrogance. They didn't see themselves as the tool of God. They saw themselves as God. And as a result of that, God's going to bring a special type of judgment upon them. He's going to confront them. First of all, they felt themselves as gods among the nations. Notice it says in verse 8. He says, "Are not my princes altogether kings?" This is Assyria being personified, and really it's the king of Assyria. And he says, you know, most nations have a king and then they have princes. All of our princes are kings, which makes the king of Assyria the king of kings. And so he sees himself as the king of kings, God on earth, and Assyria as the most powerful thing in the universe. And we see this pride and arrogance of Assyria that so angers God, and God's going to deal with. We know that one of the things God hates above all things is pride and arrogance. And Assyria said that they had no princes at all, that all their leaders were kings, and they were the king of kings. And then secondly, Assyria boasted of all the nations who fell before her, meaning that Judah had no chance. Verse 9, "It's not Calno as Carchemish, it's not Hamath as Arphad, it's not Samaria as Damascus." Samaria was the head of Israel. They had already fallen. Verse 9. "This Samaria is Damascus. Damascus at this point is the king of the southern, or the capital of the southern tribes at this point." And so he says all of this is going to happen just as it's happened before. In other words, Assyria boasted that all the nations fell before, meaning that Israel had no chance either. That Israel had no hope, no chance whatsoever. And if you read 2 Kings 18, is where the Assyrians show up outside the wall and they boast the fact to Hezekiah that, we've attacked all these nations and their gods were not able to deliver them, and your God will not be able to deliver you. That's a sure way to defeat right there. There's no wonder 185,000 of them ended up dead before it's over with, because they certainly angered God as a result of that. And then thirdly, the Assyrians had defeated all the gods and idols of other nations, and Israel's God was no more able to stand before the Assyrian king than they were. That's their take. In verses 11 through 14, we won't read all of it, but he deals with them concerning their pride. The king of Assyria refused to see that he was nothing more than a tool in the hand of God, and he came to think that he was greater than God. And in verse 15, it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood." He says, you're nothing more. God's speaking to the seer, says, you're nothing more than a saw. You're nothing more than an axe. Listen, he says, does the axe, if you go chopping wood or cutting wood, does the axe boast of all the wood it's cut? No, it's just a tool in the hand of the one who's in control. And he's reminding the Syrians that they're just the tool in his hand, that they're not gods. God is God. And so God's going to bring tremendous judgment on the nation of Assyria. And God may have used their pride and their arrogance, but he didn't make them invade Judah. And for their sin, God would bring judgment. In verses 6 through 19, you can see the judgment that God's going to pour out. He's going to destroy their trees and their forests and bring famine and pestilence into their land and wipe out the nation of Assyria. And they will soon go by the wayside as well, as God pours out his judgment upon them because of their sin and their arrogance. We don't have time, again, to get into it tonight, but beginning in verse 16 and following on through about verse 24, or really most of the way through the rest of the chapter, if you want to take time to read it, is God's remnant. God now turns to the nation of Judah and those who were righteous and those who were living righteously, and God is always, God always does in these situations, he preserves a remnant. God is always aware of the righteous and the just. And so God deals with a remnant. He speaks in those verses to the remnant and how that God knows where they are and how God's going to care for them and protect them and watch over them and bless them. He explains to them how the Syrian will go off the scene. He tells them, he's very straightforward with them. If you want to read those verses later on, God's very straightforward about it. There's going to be some tough times ahead. Anytime there's Assyrians in the land, it's going to be tough. He says, but I still know where you are and I still know who you are and I'm going to preserve you through this. You know, when you think about our own nation, there, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever, and I don't think I'm even exaggerating by saying the Assyrians are running the land. There's no doubt about it. We are an Assyrian nation. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I can't single-handedly throw the Assyrians out, because if I could, they'd been gone a long time ago. But I can't do that. But you know what I can do? I can remain faithful to my God. I can remember that my God is greater than the Assyrians that are around me. And though God may be using the Assyrians to bring judgment upon our nation, God is still God and God is still on the throne. And you know what we need to do in the face of all this? The only thing we can do, we need to raise up and train the remnant. It's our job to train the remnant. Can we save our nation? No. I'm not saying our nation can't be saved. I'm saying we can't save it. Pretty confident Calvary Baptist Church, as awesome as we are, you know how much I love the word awesome, as awesome as we are, we can't save the nation. I know God can do, I get all that, but let's be practical. We can't save the nation. But you know what we can do? We can train the remnant, because if God tarries his coming, we're going to need a remnant. We're going to need another generation. We're going to need another generation of leadership. We're going to need young people to step up and be the remnant. We need to train the remnant. We need to get as many saved as we can and train them to stand for the things of God. We can't set out the Assyrian, but we can sure train a remnant. So that one of these days, if God smiles us in his grace and somehow drives out the Assyrian, there'll be something left. We desperately need a remnant today. No, of that which pleases God. Young people who understand righteousness and justice and holiness and the importance of them. That which makes up the character of God and stands for that. Because the only hope our nation has ultimately is to turn back to God. I understand that. But the only hope our nation has is if we get back to an understanding of righteousness and justice and holiness. And how do we ever find that? Morality. How do we ever find that apart from God? And how do we find God apart from a remnant? There's got to be somebody left. So we can't fix all this, but we certainly can train a remnant. we can begin to work on training the next generation. I hope, you know what, in all honesty, I hope the Lord comes back soon so that my grandchildren don't have to be a remnant. It'd be a blessing the Lord just came back to where our kids didn't have to face the Assyrians, and so our grandchildren didn't have to face the Assyrians. I wouldn't be disappointed at least if God came back tomorrow and we didn't have to worry about all of that. But we don't know if God's going to come back or when God's going to come back. We don't know if God's going to save our nation or not. But we definitely need to raise up a remnant. So in closing, let me say this. Never make the mistake that Israel made by convincing yourself that God doesn't care about unrighteousness and God doesn't care about sin. God does. He cares about it in a nation and he cares about it in my life. God doesn't drop the hammer just because I disobey one time, but every time I disobey and refuse to repent, it lays the foundation of unrighteousness in my life, and God hates that. So for that reason, when God speaks to us, which is a big deal, my first response should always be repent, 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 repent. We look at Judah and Israel and we say to ourselves, why on earth didn't those people repent? Well, don't you think that God could look at us and say the same thing? I've spoken to you about this a dozen times in sermons, in your Bible reading, and conversation, in your Sunday school class. Why won't you repent? It angers God when we refuse to repent because it's unrighteous. And it lacks in holiness. It's not right. And God hates in our life, so we need to repent. Assyria was the tool of God when God allowed them to have what they wanted, and he set them free to go through the door. Listen, God didn't make them invade Judah. He just let them choose. We need to remember that in our life. When it comes to being right, when it comes to being in the will of God and doing that which is righteous and just, when we talk about repentance, we need to make sure, you know, that we don't, if we need to make sure that we remember that if you rattle a door long enough, God will set you free. God will give you what you want. God will turn you loose at some point or another. And you might just find what's on the other side of the door is not what you wanted. Right. Choose wrongly, don't repent, and God deals with sin. He absolutely does. And we're all suffering because what's being allowed in our nation. We're surrounded, we're eyeball deep in Assyrians. Right. And we're all dealing with that. We see the wickedness that took place this week in Las Vegas and the nonsense that goes on, just wicked. Every day you get up and you think it can't get any more wicked than it was the day before. But it just keeps getting more wicked and keeps getting more wicked. And our nation has no idea why. We're suffering because of what's being allowed to go on in our nation. God's given our country what it wants. I have no doubt. I've come to a point in my life where I have no doubt God has set us free. He has to have. Because there's no end to the defilement and the wickedness and the slaughter and the unnatural affection that's in our nation today. So what do? Give up? Crawl up in the corner and despair? No, we train a remnant. We train the next generation. We train those so that if the only hope of repentance our nation has is that there's somebody left that knows the one true God, that understands righteousness and justice and holiness, that can therefore raise up another generation of righteous people. We need to remember that we need to train the remnant. We need to pray for our country. And we need to train a remnant. I don't know about you, but I don't want to end up like Judah. And I sure don't want to end up like Assyria. But I don't know that I can do a lot about that other than try to reach some of the Assyrians and train the remnant. You know what we need to focus on? Just stay in the will of God. Amen. Obey His word. And when God speaks to us, take it serious and repent because it angers God. And I don't want God angry at me. It angers him. So just repent and get right with him. Stay in the will of God. Follow those subtle leadership as God tries to get us where he wants us on the right path and the way he wants to work in our life. God wants the best for you. Do you believe that? God wants the best for me. But God doesn't normally put big flashing arrows on. He just nudges us and subtly leads and reveals slowly his will and brings us to the place. Sometimes what God wants for me, which is best for me, is not what I want. But I know this much, every time I've gone through the right door, it's been good. Far better than I could ever imagine. So let's just stay in His will, because that's the best way to raise the next remnant. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you would.